First Kings chapter 9. We started on this last week, but I'll just recap from verse 1. And it came to pass when Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house and all Solomon's desire which he wanted to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. And the Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and your supplication that you have made before me. I have sanctified this house which you have built to put my name there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. Now, if you walk before me as your father David walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness, to do according to all that I have commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, You shall not fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. But if you or your sons at all turn from following me, and do not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them, and this house which I have sanctified for my name, I will cast out of my sight. Israel will be a proverb and a byword among all peoples. We saw how in verse 5 the Lord gave a conditional promise to Solomon regarding his dynasty, and also a solemn warning in verse 6, if you or your sons at all turn from following me. That means when God speaks like that, it is not a scarecrow. It isn't in vain that God speaks like that. It is because there's a very real possibility, and in fact a very real probability of its happening. So that when we come across these ifs in the Word of God, they are red flags to us, to warn us that there's danger ahead, and that God, who can see so much further than we, is alerting us to the danger that lies on the road around the corner. And this is just where Solomon failed. See how strongly God warns him. Then verse 7, he says, I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them. It was not a new warning. It was something that God had already said through Moses. When God repeats a warning, there is double cause for us to sit up and take notice. In Deuteronomy chapter 11, let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 11, we find that God, through Moses, said exactly the same thing. Deuteronomy 11, verses 16 and 17. Take heed to yourselves, lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them, lest the Lord's anger be aroused against you, and he shut up the heavens so that there be no rain, and the land yield no produce, and you perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you. Very strong warning, very solemn warning. And the New Testament is no different. In Hebrews chapter 6 and Hebrews chapter 10, we have dire warnings for those who have been once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, who have been partakers of the Holy Spirit. If they shall fall away, it is impossible to renew them to repentance. Dire warnings. And those warnings are there not to scare us, but to protect us. The stronger the warning, the stronger God's concern that we should not get ourselves into trouble. Just like our children, we are not frightening them unnecessarily when we say, don't go too near the fire, you'll get burned. We are not trying to scare them, we're just showing them the terrible outcome of them falling into the fire. And this is what God is saying. Don't fall into the fire. Furthermore, he says in that I will make Israel a proverb and a byword, that's in, at the end of verse 7, as an object of scorn instead of honor. Interesting that one of the words in Hebrew is shnina in Deuteronomy 28. And one of the pejorative terms for Jewish people in Eastern Europe was shinies. Wonder where they got that from. Well, it was something that God said in Deuteronomy 28 through Moses, 1400 years before Christ was born. A proverb and a byword. That is, instead of being held in honor, they will be regarded with contempt. And furthermore, about the temple, and this house will be exalted, yet everyone who passes by it will be astonished and will hiss and say, why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house? So there'll be, even the passers-by would be puzzled that there had been such desolation on the temple. And they themselves would know the answer. It would be almost a rhetorical question for them. Verse 9, then they will answer, because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt. Ingratitude is something that really goes to the heart of God. I guess as human beings too, we know what it is, how painful ingratitude can be. And Shakespeare puts it so well, sharper than a serpent's tooth is an ungrateful child. Ingratitude. It is because they were ungrateful for what God had done to them and embraced other gods and worshipped them. Therefore, the Lord has brought all this calamity on them. A dire warning, but it need not have been anything more than a warning. Solomon had it completely in his power to honor and to respect that warning, to stay far from the edge of the precipice. But as we go on through the history, we find in chapter 11 and on how Solomon dishonored his trust. Well, we come to next paragraph, how Solomon and Hiram exchanged gifts. All this history is meant to teach us something, and we'll learn the lessons as we go through this history. Now, it happened at the end of 20 years, when Solomon had built the two houses, the house of the Lord and the king's house. Hiram, the king of Tyre, had supplied Solomon with cedar and cypress and gold as much as he desired. That King Solomon then gave Hiram 20 cities in the land of Galilee. Then Hiram went from Tyre to see the cities which Solomon had given him, but they did not please him. So he said, what kind of cities are these which you have given me, my brother? And he called them the land of Kabul, as they are to this day. The margin says, literally, good for nothing, or in Phoenician, dirty, displeasing. The land of Kabul. Then Hiram sent the king 120 talents of gold. We need not suspect Solomon of being cheap. Solomon gave Hiram 20 cities, not within the borders of Israel, because God said, the land shall not be sold forever. The land is mine. They were cities on the border of the promised land, or the border of Israel, in the territory of Galilee, which at the time was known as Galilee of the Gentiles. It was later on inhabited by Israel. We find in 2 Chronicles 8 that when Hiram returned those 20 cities to Solomon, Solomon sent his people there to live in them. Looks as though Hiram didn't like it, and in a huff he pulled out and he took all his people out. So Solomon took his people in. He adopted those cities for himself. Why didn't they please Hiram? Well, the answer is that Hiram was an industrialist. He was a seaman. He was a trader. He was what we call a city slicker. And these were country towns. I remember reading about some welfare workers in London who decided they would help those little boys who had never seen the countryside. They would help them to see how beautiful the country was. These boys had been born and had grown up in the concrete jungle of the slums of London. These welfare workers thought they'd give them a treat. They took them to the countryside. One little boy came running up to his counselor in terror. "Sir, sir," he said, "there's a big dog with horns in the other field." He'd never seen a cow. He was terrified. He was what you call a city slicker. We have some friends of ours. We thought we'd give them a treat. We were vacationing in Sudden Valley at a friend's cabin. We went down to the lake to have a swim. Well, our friends had some kids. They let the kids swim in the lake, but they went off to the swimming pool. They couldn't bear to get into the lake. It wasn't a swimming pool. It didn't have chlorine. There you are. You see, the kind of tastes that people develop. Well, that's probably the reason why Hiram didn't like these. They were country towns. And with country towns, you have animals and various, you have farms and so on. And he didn't like it. He wanted something that was similar to what he had been used to all his life. We read also verse 14, "Then Hiram sent the king 120 talents of gold." That must have been in payment, in return for other favors that Solomon had given to Hiram. Probably that because Solomon provided food for Hiram and his people. In the book of Acts we read that Herod's country nourished the country of the people of Tyre and of Sidon. Then we read furthermore from verse 15 about Solomon's additional achievements. "And this is the reason for the labor force which King Solomon raised to build the house of the Lord, his own house, the Millo," which means literally the filling up, "the wall of Jerusalem, Hazor, Megiddo, and Gezer." The filling up. Today the archaeologists are excavating the Millo in Jerusalem. They found out that what Solomon and other kings did was to build a wall and then to reinforce that wall with earthworks against any attacks or against any siege. That's what Millo probably was. We read about it in chapter 11 and verse 27 again. "And this is what caused him," that's Jeroboam, "to rebel against the king. Solomon had built the Millo and repaired the damages to the city of David, his father." So it was really a siege wall that he had reinforced. Hazor was one of the famous chariot cities of the Canaanites. He rebuilt that. So was Megiddo. We read about Megiddo also in the book of Joshua. And we read about it in the book of Revelation. Armageddon. Armageddon is from two Hebrew words, Har Megiddo, the mountain of Megiddo. And it's one of the fortified cities that sits astride a pass in the valley of Megiddo or the valley of Jezreel. And Gezer. Gezer was a city that the children of Israel should have conquered themselves when they entered the promised land through with Joshua. But we read in verse 16, "Pharaoh, king of Egypt, had gone up and taken Gezer and burned it with fire, and had killed the Canaanites who dwelt in the city, and had given it as a dowry to his daughter, Solomon's wife." This is something that Israel should have done long ago. It was left for a heathen king to do it for them. And there's a lesson here for believers. Many times we can learn good behavior, not from fellow Christians, but from unbelievers. Too often, it's true that we have to say, we have to admit, there are many unbelievers who have a far more ethical code of behavior than some Christians. And it is to our disgrace if that is so. We ought to be the examples to the unbelievers, but many times the unbelievers show us the way. In the days of Saul and Jonathan, his son, the children of Israel could not sharpen their own weapons. They had to go to the Philistines to sharpen their weapons. What a lesson to us to see that we live up to what we believe. One good writer said, our faith goes no further than our practice. Our faith is confirmed and proved by our practice. And if we have no practice, then we have to say with James, what does it profit a man if he says he has faith and he has not works? It's an empty faith. It's a dead faith. Faith without works is dead. So there's something from this history that you and I can take warning from to make sure that we match the best people in this world as far as ethical conduct and godly behavior is concerned. He had also further building projects, verse 18, Baalat and Tadmor in the wilderness in the land of Judah. What he was doing was to build forts and store cities, laying up reserve supplies. In fact, he was just doing what he had preached. The Bible tells us in Proverbs chapter 6 that we are to go to the ant for an example of diligence and what we are to do in the time of plenty. Proverbs 6, verse 6, go to the ant, you sluggard, consider her ways and be wise, which having no captain, overseer, or ruler, provides her supplies in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest. The ant didn't say, oh, there's plenty more where that came from. The ant laid by for a time of need, laying aside for a rainy day. You know that expression? That's what the ant does. We are not expected to hoard, but we are expected in the times when things are going well to do what Joseph did, to lay by in store for the years of need or for the time of need. And the Lord usually does give us those periods where things are just fine and going very well. We're not to be presumptuous. Let's do what Solomon did and what he told us the ant does. Let's lay aside the surplus for the coming days. We're not to hoard, and yet we are to be prudent. So there is a fine balance there for the believer. Verse 20. All the people who are left of the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites who are not of the children of Israel, these are the ones that Solomon made to be his workmen. But we read in verse 22, that of the children of Israel, Solomon made no forced laborers because they were men of war and his servants, his officers, his captains, commanders of his chariots and his cavalry. And others too were given positions of importance. Verse 25. Now three times a year, Solomon offered burnt offerings and peace offerings on the altar which he had built for the Lord, and he burned incense with them on the altar that was before the Lord. So he finished the temple. He had built an altar, he used it. He didn't build an altar for others to use, he used it himself. He set the example. And we read at the end of this chapter that he also built a navy. That was probably more suited to his friend's taste, Hiram. Verse 27, then Hiram sent his servants with the fleet, seamen who knew the sea, to work with the servants of Solomon. And they went to a place called Ophir to get gold. We don't know for sure where that might be. It could have been India, could have been Sri Lanka, could have been Malaya. We don't know. Just that name of fear. Then we come to the visit of the Queen of Sheba in chapter 10. Sheba probably stands for the Sabaeans who lived in the south of the Arabian Peninsula. It could also refer to Ethiopia. Ethiopia was just on the other side of the Red Sea to the southern part of the Arabian Peninsula. Now when the Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. Remember his prayer? If we go back to chapter 8, He was the example of an answer to his prayer. In chapter 8, verse 41, he had prayed that the dedication of the temple, "Moreover, concerning a foreigner who is not of your people Israel, but has come from a far country for your name's sake, for they will hear of your great name and your strong hand and your outstretched arm, when he comes and prays toward this temple, here in heaven your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, that all peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this temple which I have built is called by your name." Well, the Queen of Sheba had heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord. You see, the two went together. Solomon was a worthy advertisement for the Lord at that time. It was only when he was old that he went astray. Solomon was a worthy advertisement for God, and she came, an example to many, not to accept mere hearsay, but to come and check for herself. She came with spices, verse 2, with camels that bore spices, very much gold and precious stones. And she found that Solomon was able to solve all her riddles, all her perplexities. People have got their own perplexities, and at such times they look round for someone who would understand, who would be able to explain their predicament or their perplexity. She saw his wisdom. We read in verse 4, "When the Queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his servants, the service of his waiters and their apparel, his cupbearers, and his entryway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her." She was overwhelmed with admiration when she saw the greatness of Solomon. The Lord spoke about himself as the greater than Solomon. And what the Queen of Sheba said to Solomon, we shall one day say to him who is the greater than Solomon. She says in verse 7, "Your wisdom and prosperity exceed the fame of which I heard." The Lord is going to receive from admiring hearts those very words, "Your wisdom and prosperity exceed the fame. The half has not been told me," she said. In verse 7, "I did not believe the words until I came and saw it with my own eyes, and indeed the half was not told me." She believed enough, however, to make that long journey, that perilous journey. And the Lord Jesus says, "The Queen of the South will rise up in the judgment and condemn this generation because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here." The warning is that when the Lord makes himself known to us, we are responsible for what we know. We are responsible to return gratitude, to be grateful, to express our gratitude. And the best way we can express our love and gratitude is to give ourselves to him, to make him Lord and Master of our lives, to give him first place in our hearts. That's the way we can repay the debt, because he has given himself completely to us. And do you notice how she blessed God? She didn't compliment Solomon, she complimented his God. The way Solomon managed things, everything pointed to his God away from himself. She says in verse 8 and 9, "Happy are your men, and happy are these your servants, who stand continually before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God, who delighted in you, setting you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord has loved Israel forever, therefore he made you king to do justice and righteousness." Kings and great men were led to praise the God of Solomon as they witnessed his power and glory. We find this also in the case of Moses. When Moses told his father-in-law after the Exodus what God had done for them, Jethro, his father-in-law, rejoiced. In Exodus chapter 18, we find he doesn't praise Moses so much. He praises Moses' God. Again, that's an example for us. In Exodus chapter 18, verse 9 and 10 and 11, "Then Jethro rejoiced for all the good which the Lord had done for Israel, whom he had delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Jethro said, 'Blessed be the Lord, who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and who has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods, for in the very thing in which they behaved proudly, he was above them.'" What did Moses tell him? He told them about all their hardship. He told Jethro how the Lord had delivered them. Verse 8, "Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them on the way, and how the Lord had delivered them." That is to be our testimony. Why is it that you and I go through hardships? So that we can tell others of a great God who saves us out of trouble. That's what people want. People want help. They look in the wrong quarters, but when they hear someone who, like David, is able to say, "Come and hear, all you that fear the Lord, what the Lord has done for me," then the Lord is exalted through our trials, through our sufferings. The same with Daniel's three friends thrown into the fiery furnace because they would not worship Nebuchadnezzar's statue. After God had delivered them from the fiery furnace, Nebuchadnezzar changed his tune. He had said to them, "Who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands?" He changed his tune. This is what he said: "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him. And they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made an ash heap, because there is no other God who can deliver like this." And Daniel, when he was thrown into the den of lions, King Darius was so grateful to find that here was another case of what is called the indigestible prophet. The lions couldn't eat him. So he praised God and he says this: "I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom men must tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and steadfast forever. His kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall endure to the end. He delivers and rescues, and he works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions." So sometimes when we feel we're being thrown to the lions, you know what we're to say? "Lord, do something for your glory in this situation. Do something so that people will admire you and your power, and that they will be tempted, or they'll be led to trust in you, to love you, and to experience firsthand how you save your people that trust in you." Many years ago, a missionary from China told the story of a little girl who believed in the Lord, but her grandfather did not. And she would not worship the household idols. And the grandfather gave her a very hard time. Then one day, bandits came to the house. And the grandfather found that praying to his idols made no difference. So he turned to his little granddaughter. He says, "You pray to your God that he will save us from these bandits." She went on her knees and she said, God, this is your chance. Show my grandfather that you can save us. The bandits came to the gate. And then the gatekeeper says, no, there aren't many people here, just an old man and his grandchild. So they left. They just left without breaking in. God, here is your chance. The grandfather changed his tune when he saw that this little girl was in direct contact with a living God who can rescue. And so whenever we're in trouble, we also have to ask God to save us, not just for our own comfort, but in such a way that honors him and that makes him appear honorable in the eyes of those who see what he has done. She blessed God for Solomon. And then she went back to her own country. We read in verse 13, so she turned and went to her own country, she and her servants. But now we begin to get a warning note. Verse 14, the weight of gold that came to Solomon yearly was 666 talents of gold, besides that from the traveling merchants, from the income of traders, from all the kings of Arabia, and from the governors of the country. Too much. Enough is different from too much. Wasn't it he who said, give me neither riches nor poverty, feed me with food convenient for me? Verse 16, he used some of the gold to make body shields. Large shields, the word is tzinna in Hebrew, a shield big enough to hide behind. And then also there were other shields that could be carried on the arm. Verse 17, magen is the word there. Smaller ones that could be carried on the arm. Each one weighed 300 shekels. 3 minas of gold, that means 300 shekels of gold, because 1 mina weighs 100 shekels. And the king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. We read about that beautiful structure that he built. Magnificent. It was also an armory. Moreover, verse 18, the king made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with pure gold. He probably managed the overlaying of gold so that some of the ivory was seen. Filigree work, perhaps, in such a way as to blend the beautiful white of the ivory with the gold and to make it appear more illustrious. Verse 19, the throne had 6 steps, and the top of the throne was round at the back. There were armrests on either side of the place of the seat, and 2 lions stood beside the armrests. A good friend of mine, who's a great Bible teacher, said, the 6 steps are symbolic. Solomon mounted the 6 steps to the throne. Solomon was also the type of the Messiah, and Messiah has walked 6 steps up to his throne. For those 6 steps, he directed me to 1 Timothy chapter 3, so I'm sharing it with you. His name is Les Rainey. Some of you may know that name. He's a great Bible teacher. 1 Timothy chapter 3, he is so free with giving information, so glad to share what he knows. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. That's step one. Justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. The 6 steps of the exaltation of the Lord Yeshua. Just as Solomon mounted those 6 steps to his royal throne. 1 Timothy 3, verse 16. There were 12 lions guarding the king as he ascended the throne. 2 lions by flanking each of the steps. His drinking vessels were all made of gold, in verse 21. In fact, we read about silver, verse 27. The king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones. Can you imagine a little boy walking along the road? He sees something shiny. He picks it up. Oh, It's just an ingot of silver, throws it away. We wouldn't do that today, would we? The problem was excessive wealth brings its own penalty with it. Excessive wealth brings with it a love of luxury. And with that love of luxury comes decadence, spiritual decadence. We read about ivory, apes, and peacocks, verse 22. For the king had merchant ships at sea with the fleet of Hiram. Once every 3 years, the merchant ships came bringing gold, silver, ivory, apes, and monkeys. All right, monkeys, not peacocks. In King James, it's peacocks. A love of luxury. It's a very dangerous thing. Luxury brings fastidiousness with it. Excessive riches are unbecoming. Of course, the question arises, what was Solomon to do with all he got? The answer is perfectly obvious. Curtail your activity. Stop hoarding. One good friend of mine in England said that his father had a printing business that was highly successful. One reason why is because they were very ethical. And so everybody wanted to use their services. But he said, my father had a rule. The business could only grow so much. And then he put a limit to it. No more. He said, otherwise I become a slave to my business. And that way I will be hindered from giving my best for God. The business will demand my attention too much. That's what Solomon could have done. He could have curtailed all this trade. He could have said to his navy, all right, boys, honorable discharge. No more expeditions to Ophir for gold. We've got more than enough. I have enough, my brother, said Jacob to Esau. I have all. That's how it is literally in the Hebrew. I have all. I don't need any more. And it's our wisdom to be content. Having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. The Bible says, godliness with contentment is great gain. It brings decadence with it. And Solomon's late verdict on it is found in the book of Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. He said, I amassed me all the peculiar treasures of the kings. When I looked on it, what profit was it apart from just being able to see it? It's a dangerous benefit. It leads to commercialism. And I'm not talking of commerce, but commercialism is the great curse, because commercialism rules the world. And policy, public policy, foreign policy, is all dictated ultimately by commercialism. So we see that this was a slippery slope that Solomon was on. Isn't it good to be able to say, thank God I have enough, but also thank God I'm not rich or poor? God is good. He gives us all that we need, and godliness with contentment is great gain. We'll have to conclude the history of Solomon next week, God willing, when we come to the tragic events in his later life when his heart turned from the Lord.